service today in a way that will help you grow in your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrines. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching.
Good morning. My name is Anton. I'll be doing an internship at your church for the next year, so hopefully this is not the last time you'll see me up here. It's a great privilege and honor to stand and preach before you and before God this morning. And as you've already noticed, I have an accent. This is not a speech impediment. I speak like this because I'm from Russia. So I'll please ask you to bear with me, and I'll do my best to articulate my words as best as I can. Our text this morning is going to come from Joshua chapter 17, verses 14 through 18, which may also be found on page 192 in your Pew's Bible. So some of you know that I'm coaching tennis. And this summer, as I'm coaching tennis, one of my students showed up in a noticeably bad mood. He's a nice guy and really like him, so I wanted to find out what happened. And so after bugging him for a few minutes, he eventually told me what happened. He's 18, and most of his life he lived with his mother, who's a single mother. Now she's happily remarried, and because he's going off to college in a few months, his parents decided to sell their nice house and to move to the beach to Florida to retire. So during that time, they were in the process of moving the furniture in the house to get ready to move out. And he said that he was moving some things in his parents' bedroom, and as he was moving one of the cupboards, one of the drawers opened. In there, he saw a sheet of paper. And as he looked closer, he realized that he was looking at his mother's will. What he read in there that day was exactly what upset him. In there, he read that his mother had willed that if anything was to happen to her, she willed to leave everything she had to her brother, that is to his uncle. And that child was heartbroken. He was the only child, so he was hoping for something better. But she knew that he wouldn't be ready to deal with that much money yet. He was still 18, and he was heartbroken. And so that day he kept saying, "What kind of loving mother would do such a thing?" He was so mad. What kind of loving mother would do such a thing? And that day I went home, and I kept thinking to myself, really, what kind of loving mother would do such a thing? What kind of mother gives birth to her child, and then she sits him in the nursery? She dresses him up throughout his life. She's a single mother, yet she buys him all kinds of expensive clothes. She's a single mother, yet she manages to pay for his tennis lessons. She continues to take him on nice vacations. She buys him all kinds of electronics, the best technology. She buys him a really nice car. And now she has committed to pay for 8 years of his college tuition in a prestigious university while he works on his medical degree. What kind of loving mother would do such a thing? Now, was what that woman did a blessing of a loving parent? Or was what that child felt a sense of entitlement? Was what she did a blessing of a loving parent, or was what he felt a sense of entitlement? Believe it or not, there is a passage in the Bible that directly addresses this topic. Would you please stand with me for reading God's Word, Joshua 17, verses 14 through 18. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us." Yet all the Canaanites who dwell on the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, You are a numerous people and you have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us together in spite of all the things that are happening in our state. Thank you for the sun that is shining upon us. Thank you that we are healthy and that we may come together. I pray, Father, that you would speak this morning, that you would convict us of our sin, give us hope. And Father, just thank you so much for this group of people. And I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So before we jump into this text, I would like to just review where we are in the Bible. Because I know we're going through the book of Acts. We're kind of taking a few steps back. So where are we in God's history of salvation? So God already brought the people of Egypt, of Israel from Egypt. He led them through the wilderness for 40 years. Then he told them, I'm going to give you land where you will dwell. So God leads the people of Israel to the promised land. They fight the Canaanites. They conquer most of the land. Yet there are still some Canaanites left in the area. They have divided most of the land, so each clan received a lot, and now Joseph is giving out one of the last lots. He is giving out this lot to the people of Ephraim and Manasseh, the Josephites. And so this text today is pretty much a conversation between Joseph and the people of Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph is giving them the lot, but they're not pleased with this. They appear to be entitled to their inheritance, and we will discuss this. But in this text this morning, God charges us to put down our sense of entitlement and by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ to drive our sins from our hearts. So today we'll look at two things. How do we put down our sense of entitlement and how are we going to drive this sin from our hearts? How do we really drive any sin from our hearts? So in verse 14, we see that the Josephites, the people of Ephraim and Manasseh, they call themselves strong. They say, Joshua, the Lord has blessed us so far. They're suggesting, they're hinting to Joshua that he must not dare to keep them from God's continuous blessings. They appear to be proud of their ancestry, and they're hinting to Joshua that they are the sons of the great Joseph. The Joseph who saved the whole nation of Israel, the whole nation of Egypt, and the surrounding nations from starvation because of his ability to interpret dreams. And so they're saying, Joshua didn't know who our father was. If it wasn't for him, we'd all be dead. And so they appear to be proud of their parents, and they appear to be entitled to their inheritance. And quite frankly, they don't like the way that Joshua is treating them. But a few chapters before in the book of Joshua, there is a conversation, one-on-one conversation that God already had with Joshua. And during that conversation, God told Joshua, I myself will drive out the enemies from before the people of Israel. You, Joshua, only allot the land, as I have commanded you. So God told him, you give them the land according to my command. You see, they forgot that God already marked out their land. They forgot that God already marked out their earthly possessions because he's the creator. And so now they're not only arguing with Joshua, but they're arguing with God. But Joshua does not argue with their entitled attitudes. And I think it's fascinating because Joshua is himself a man of Ephraim. That is, he himself belongs to this clan. He himself belongs to this clan, and so pretty much he's talking to his own family, to his clan. And what makes sense, if we think about it, for him to give more land to his own family, he pleases them, he directly benefits from it, but he doesn't do it. And I think in here Joshua draws a point for us, that sometimes the most difficult people that we'll have to lead belong to our family. Sometimes the most difficult people that we will lead are our own family. And we see it in the example with our Lord Jesus Christ, because his own brothers called him mad, they called him crazy. They didn't want to believe in who he was until after his resurrection. And so Joshua does not argue with the entitled attitudes, but he affirms them. He says, if you're indeed so great and so strong and as powerful as you say you are, then I'll allow you to extend your land, only drive out the Canaanites. Pretty much he says, have as much land as you want, just clear out the land, cut the woods, and drive out the Canaanites. Sounds like a fair deal. This actually sounds more than fair. If we look at the book of Genesis, we'll see that Ephraim and Manasseh were two sons of Joseph. Yet, they comprised one clan, the 12th clan of Israel. So technically, they were supposed to receive one lot. If we go back to Numbers 26, we see that half-tribe of Manasseh already received the lot. So now they come into Joshua and they're saying, Joshua, the second lot that you've given us is too small. Now, if we look at the maps also, and we'll look at the sizes of the lot that each clan received, we'll see that there are bigger clans. Clan of Judah, clan of Issachar, Dan, and Zebulun, there are bigger clans. Yet the lot that they have received is either equal or bigger than the lots of the bigger clans. So that lot was actually not as small as they make it out to be. The scholars furthermore are saying that this land was one of the most fertile in the whole territory. This was one of the juiciest lands. No wonder the Canaanites who are left in the land resided in that particular region. No wonder the Canaanites didn't want to leave that particular area. You see, the point that the people of Israel were missing was that they were not receiving this land because they were such great and obedient people. God didn't give them that land because they were good. And in Deuteronomy 9, before he takes them to the promised land, God tells them, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you're going in to possess that land, but rather this land was promised and given to them according to the unmerited grace of God. God told them, it's not because you're good, simply because you're not, but it is because of my grace, because grace does not care who you are, who your father was. And I think it's interesting because Joshua does not tell them to build ships and to swim overseas to conquer some weird random land, but rather he tells them to develop their land. Just go and develop that which you already have. You see, they thought they were entering into the land flowing with milk and honey, but instead they walked into the land full of forests. In the forests there were Canaanites. In the forests there were snakes, leopards, bears, lions, there were all kinds of predators. And they just didn't want to work in their own backyard. Perhaps they were hoping that God would just rain fire on the Canaanites like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah so that they can just move on with their lives. Do you feel like God should just help Christians get what they want without making them fight their battles? We have to admit that sometimes we get uncomfortable when we see how other Christians have been blessed. We look at their cars, look at their spouses, we look at their houses, we look at their churches, we look at their vacation pictures, and we think, Lord, they've got the better deal. They've got the better deal. But you see, like the Israelites, we too forget that God already marked out our land. We too forget that God already marked out our earthly possessions because he is the creator of those possessions. Yet ungratefulness runs in our blood as we often think that we deserve to live in that nice house over the mountain, or that we deserve to work at that nice private practice over the brook. But friends, if the prophets of God lived in the tents, then so shall we. If Paul proclaimed the word of God in the dungeon, then so shall we. And if the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was born in a manger, then we'll worship in the manger. For that manger, though small and insignificant, inside contains something bigger than the whole world. It contains the world itself. And so does our church. You see, we must be like Levites, because Levites were the only clan who didn't receive any possessions. They didn't get any land, because the Lord himself was their possession. And so, the first step to put down our sense of entitlement, according to Paul, is to always be content. Like Paul, we must learn the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, for we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Always be content. Yet oftentimes we appear like the Israelites. The Israelites were complaining that only tasteless manna is fallen out of the sky. Like the Israelites were complaining that only regular water is flowing out of the rock in the wilderness. Like the Israelites would spend more time complaining to God about what we have, about what we don't have. We spend more time asking God for more blessings rather than dealing with our own sin. And sometimes I seriously stop and think, why would God even want to give us anything nice? He knows our hearts. And God remembers that we are all like prodigal sons. And we must remember that too. And God knew that if he was to give us all our inheritance up front, he knew before the foundation of the world that if he was to give us all our inheritance up front. He knew that we would spend it all away and we would rot in our sin. And C.S. Lewis said, to how few of us God dare to give happiness, because he knows we will forget him the moment we receive anything nice from him, because we so quickly forget the giver of all good things. To how few of us God dare to give happiness, because he knows we will forget him. And so Paul said that first and foremost, before you complain to God about what you don't have, before you ask God for more blessing, just look back and give thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Chronicles, David prayed, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are both power and might, and in your hand it is to give strength to all. And so we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. So David says, if God gives anything to anyone, it comes directly from his hand. It comes accordingly to his will. And so Paul also tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. So to put down our sense of entitlement, we must always be content, rejoice always in all circumstances, and to give thanks to God the Father. But how are we going to drive this sin from our hearts? How are we going to drive any sin? And in verse 16, people of Manasseh, if you look at verse 16, people of Manasseh are talking to Joshua, and they're saying, Joshua, even if we were to conquer that land that you're talking about, it would still not be enough land for us. But even if we tried, how would we defeat those fierce giants? The Canaanites were indeed big and tall people, so much bigger than the Israelites. You see, they see the giants, but they don't see God. They forgot all that God has done for them. They forgot that God already opened the way to the Red Sea for them, he dried the River Jordan, and he crushed the walls of Jericho. And they're still not trusting his promises. But God knew that, and before he took them to the promised land, in Deuteronomy 9, he told them, when you go out to the promised land, when you go out to war, and you see horses, chariots, and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid, for your God will be with you. God has foreseen that they will be afraid, and God told them, they'll have chariots of iron. Did you notice how much attention Joshua puts to chariots of iron? Because nobody had chariots of iron in that era other than the Canaanites, and they were afraid of it. God predicted and said, do not be afraid, for I will be with you. You see, they wanted to rest. They wanted to live comfortably. They wanted to retire after they fought some battles for a few years. By this point, they had already fought some battles against the Canaanites for several years, and now they just want to settle and just live a peaceful life. But the problem was that they wanted to retire in passivity. They wanted to retire without relying on their God. They wanted to retire without exercising their faith. And so it doesn't take a genius to figure out what eventually happened to the people of Ephraim and Manasseh, because they didn't drive out the Canaanites. They, in the book of Judges and in the book of Ezra, we see that they went after the gods of that land and they intermarried with the enemy. All because they didn't want to work in their own backyard. Because they didn't drive out the Canaanites led them away from God. Friends, on the sixth day, God created the humankind. On the seventh day, God rested, and so did we. But on the eighth day, God summoned us to develop our land. On the eighth day, God brought us together and said, develop that which you already have. And so in the last verses, in verses 17 and 18, Joshua is encouraging the Josephites, the people of Ephraim and Manasseh, to continue to fight. Joseph says, friend, the rest was indeed promised to you. You will rest, but first you must drive out all of them. You must clear out the land, and you must get rid of all of them. There must be no toleration of the enemy. And this is the hard part. The babies, the pregnant, the widows, the elderly, the mighty soldiers. Joseph says there must be no toleration of the enemy. Like David with the Goliath, they must chop off their heads. Like with the Egyptians at the Red Sea, the enemies of God must be drowned. You see, the battles that the people of Israel had to fight required some blood to be spilled. But how blessed are we that our Lord already spilled his blood on our behalf so that we may have eternal rest in the kingdom of heaven. And at this point, I almost feel Joshua shifting his attention, and now he's looking at us. And he says, Third Presbyterian Church, the rest was promised to you as well, but first you two must hold your ground. You will rest, but first you must hold your ground, that holy ground. That holy ground is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the living God. That holy ground is you and me, because the Canaanites are the sins in our hearts. The Canaanites are the sins of complaining, dissatisfaction, and entitlement. And Joshua says that we must slaughter them all. The babies that have recently been born in our hearts, or the elderly sins that have prevailed in our midst for many years, or perhaps those sins of mighty soldiers who have crippled us, prevented us from rejoicing in God's continuous blessings. Joshua says there must be no toleration of the enemy, because they are all like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. St. Augustine, if you know who St. Augustine is, dealt with some serious sexual sin before his conversion to Christianity. And in his magnificent work, The Confessions, which I believe was also named one of the most influential books in history of the world, so it's a must read almost for all of us. In his book, he writes about his struggle with his sexual sin. And there, he said that he didn't want to get rid of that sin just yet. And so he said that, I'll pray to God like this. Lord, just a little longer. Let me abide in my sin just a little more, and then I'll stop and follow you. He said, I was afraid that God would heal me too rapidly of the disease which I prefer to satisfy, which I prefer to entertain rather than suppress. He said, God, don't heal me just yet. I promise I'll stop and follow you. I want to have that sin just a little more. I want to have it in the back of my head, just to know that I have it. But friends, isn't what we do with our sins. We don't want to get rid of our sense of entitlement. I might need it tomorrow when I talk to my coworker. I might need it tomorrow when I talk to my spouse, to my family. I need to have a sense of entitlement just sometimes. And God, don't heal me just yet. And so my prayers are going to be mediocre. But friends, you see, we compromise with our sin. The Israelites didn't drive out the Canaanites because Canaanites were convenient. The Israelites wanted to have Canaanites because Canaanites would do all the dirty work for them. They would cut their woods, they would bring them water, they would take care of their cattle, they would do all the messy work in their backyard. And so they didn't want to get rid of all of them. It was pretty convenient. And that's what we do with our sins. But we see what happens. They lead them away from God. You see, we need to remember that it was the sin that crucified our Lord. How can we make treaties with it? All our sins, the gospel says, were laid on Christ, so that our sins may be removed. So shall we just dismiss this information, all the work that God has done, and put chains back on? Charles Spurgeon said that no man is free from sin if he is a servant of even one sin. Imagine there is a man, and a man is bound by a chain of 50 links. Now suppose that I come in as a liberator, and I remove 49 links, but still leave the iron fastened to the pillar. Now the man is bound only by one link. But what good have I done, because the man is still captive? So Joseph says, we must drive out every single sin. We shouldn't make any compromises with it, even one sin. We shouldn't make any compromises with even one sin. You see, the war, Joseph says, started a long time ago. The war started when the Spirit of God began His residence within our hearts. At that moment, at the point of our conversion, we have started the war, and we must continue to fight to conquer the promised land, so that we may lead others in their battles, so that we may lead our families in their battles. And our war is just as much of a war that the people of Israel had to fight, but our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers and the spiritual forces of evil. Our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. In Galatians 5:17, Paul says, the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the spirit, and the desires of the spirit against the desires of the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So Paul says, our desires, our natural inclination is to fight against the spirit. So the only way we can fight our flesh, our desires, is by the Spirit of God. And so we cannot defeat ourselves. And so therefore Paul says, we must take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Bible. Praying at all times with all prayer and supplication. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And sometimes we'll fail, sometimes we'll lose some battles. But before our Lord leaves, He said, you have the Spirit. Our Lord said, I'm with you always to the end of the age. In Isaiah, God says, be not afraid, for I will be with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you, I'll help you, I'll uphold you with my righteous hand. How beautiful are these words. I'll uphold you with my righteous hand. And so we may only drive out our sins by relying on our Lord in thankfulness, through prayer and supplication, not mediocre prayers, and through His Word, which is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and by trusting, by remembering that God will keep His promises, only then we may drive out our sins. About a few months, about 8 months ago, I went to see a doctor just for a regular checkup. I was feeling tired, so I knew something must be wrong. So a few days later, they called me back and they said, your blood test came back and you have low thyroid. So the diagnosis is hypothyroidism. We all have a thyroid gland at the bottom of our neck. And this organ is responsible for releasing hormones in our bodies that control our metabolism, that control the way we just operate on a daily basis. It controls our energy levels. And so I was told that my thyroid gland was not producing enough hormones. And so I was constantly feeling tired, sleepy, and I knew my moods were constantly suppressed. I just wasn't myself. And they told me it's an autoimmune disorder. Some of you might have autoimmune disorders. They're not so rare. Some of them are worse than others. But essentially what autoimmune means, pretty much means it's against immune. It's your own immune system joined against you. This is bizarre how it sounds, but my own immune system pretty much thought that I'm doing too well. My own immune system thought, you're too excited, you're too happy, so it mistakenly decides to put my body down. You see, my own immune system that was supposed to serve me has turned against me. And the doctor said that I've lived with this all my life, I just didn't know it, and after I know it, I'll still live with this for the rest of my life. And the only way I can deal with this is to medicate it. Now, what if I told you that your own body has turned against you? What if I told you that your own mind and body will be fighting you for the rest of your life? He has fought you before you became a Christian. He will continue to fight you after you became a Christian. It's never going away. See, your body, you think it's going to serve you, but it's going to let you down. The Canaanites were supposed to serve the Israelites, yet they led them away from God. A few years ago, perhaps this news would be hopeless to me before I was a Christian. But now I know there is hope. And our hope is in Jesus Christ because He is our medicine. Our Jesus Christ puts His healing hands into our wounds every time we get hurt in our battles. And you see, the Josephites, the people of Ephraim and Manasseh, while they didn't want to go to the hill country to fight the giants, our Lord went to the hill country. He went to the hill of Golgotha, where He was crucified, where He defeated and fought the greater giant, the Satan. And we know from Colossians 2:15 that He disarmed those wicked soldiers into triumph over them. So we may be assured of our salvation. You see, that child that I told you about in the beginning, what that child was missing was that his mother's possessions were not his inheritance, but his inheritance was his mother herself. Our possessions, whatever we may have, is not our inheritance, but it is the Lord Himself. And heaven is a great place. I'm sure it is, and I can't wait to get there, even though I'm young. But without God, heaven is empty. Without God, our inheritance is void. There is nothing to it. But friends, I know there comes a day when the world will be over and the Christians will finally enter the eternal rest. There comes a day when the Christians will wear their crowns of glory. There comes a day when they'll enjoy the imperishable inheritance which was promised to them beforehand. And at once they'll be with their God face to face. always and forever. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching and instructing us. Thank you, Father, for loving us in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our sins, in spite of our sense of entitlement. Father, thank you for your love. I just pray that you would give us strength, that you would uphold us with your righteous hand as we go and live our lives after this service. I pray that you would give us hope to know that we can fight our sins by your Spirit. Father, I just pray that you would bless this Sunday and bless our families. I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please stand for singing our hymn of